Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
My name's Jack, and I used to work here. So, all right. I have to get right into it this morning because we have a really, hopefully, great message, but a little challenging, a little different for all of you. In this series, we've been asking, what does it mean to live a cross-shaped life? I might use the word cruciform because that's what I'm used to, if that pops out. It just means cross-shaped life. And we've been examining the perfect character of Jesus and the consequent success as he walked out his life, most successful life in history. And Pastor Ian has done a masterful job in working out the examples of this. So this morning, I don't have much time. So you're going to have to make an effort to track with me. I want to welcome you, Bethlehem. And of course, I'm here in Macungie. I'm welcoming everyone here in Macungie and everybody who's joining us online. A lot of people these days are joining us online. Now, that's a good aspect of that, and there's a bad aspect of that. And the good aspect is they're joining us. The bad aspect is I wish they were here. Are you there? Come, be with us. All right. So we're going to look at an essential aspect of Jesus' identity and character. Watch this. It usually escapes our attention. And that is this. Jesus, the judge. Huh? Let's say that together. Jesus, the judge. Because Jesus was a judge. And not only that, he's going to judge us all at the final judgment. But in his humanity, over the course of his ministry, Jesus was judging all over the place. He was making discriminating decisions about people and what needed to be done to see them come to redemption. I mean, he said to the rich young man, he said, you know, go sell all that you have and, you know, and then come and follow me. And the scripture says he went away sad. The young man went away sad because he had much. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't say, oh, wait, don't go. I'll change that a little bit. Go, you know, go sell half of what you have. But there wasn't a negotiation. It was a rather harsh word. And yet Jesus was making that judgment. And that's part of what he did. And why did my thing just go off? Sorry. All right, there we go. So Jesus did that in his earthly ministry. Jesus did it so that we can become, watch this, us, godly judges as well. Did you know we're supposed to be judges? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that you need to judge those in the church? Huh? And so I call this message, what, rather than calling it Jesus before Pilate, I call this message Pilate before Jesus. Here comes the judge. All right. Some of you are laughing because you remember the old Martin and Rowan comedy show. Here come the judge. Here come the judge. Order in the court. Here come the judge. That's a over 60s mantra, you guys in Bethlehem at NC4. Anyway, okay. I'm going to take a little bit of liberty and digress from Luke's gospel, because that's where we've been, and turn to John's gospel. Watch this, because John depicts Jesus in the trial before Pilate, being judged. Jesus before Pilate, being judged. John pictures him more intently and descriptively than the other gospels. Well, why? Because John was probably there. He was probably the only disciple at judgment. Now, before we get into this, I need to point out that none of us want to be looked upon as being judgy, am I right? But we're supposed to judge. So the question is, how do we judge in a way that doesn't make us judgy or judgmental? Now, if you judge, there are those in the world, or even those in the church, who are going to say you're judgmental because you've judged. But that doesn't mean you're judgmental. So we want to find out what that looks like. Now, I pointed out, like, we judge everywhere. It's a faculty given to us by God to be able to discriminate and judge. I remember my 14-year-old son wanted to go out and do something rather edgy, you know, And I said, no, I don't think so. You're not going to do that. And he said, well, don't you trust me? I said, of course not. You're a 14-year-old male. You know, I judged him. By the way, very adequately, I might add. Okay. So I want to bring a definition to this. This is the first point in the message. To judge is to make a decision with regard to the moral or ethical condition of someone or something. I want to say that again. To make a moral or ethical decision concerning the condition, usually of someone else. Are you there? And we do this all the time. And it's not necessarily a bad thing, but it certainly can be a bad thing. We don't want people in the church walking around with a spiritual clipboard trying to figure out who and what everybody else is doing. Are you following me? So what we want to do is look at the trial of Jesus, who was being judged, and I'm going to argue became the judge, so that he could judge all of us for forever, for our forevers. All right. Is everybody tracking with me? All right. I'm getting a lot of nods. That's good. All right. So anyway, immediately when I say that we're to be judged, we all default to Matthew 1:7, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, don't judge unless you yourself can be judged. And that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to judge. That means that the judgment with which we judge others needs to be measured out in such a way that we would desire to be judged ourselves. Are you following me? Yeah. Okay. And he says, look, you're going to get the same measure of judgment with which you judge others. So I want to turn together to John chapter 18. You can tell I'm hurrying here because it's a big kind of message. By the way, here's a judgment seat. This is the Bema of God. Scripture says we're going to be judged by Jesus, and he'll sit in the Bema throne, which means the judgment throne of God. And we're going to put some characters in here in just a second. Okay, where was I here? So you all know Pontius Pilate is the only human person, watch this, other than Jesus and Mary, that's mentioned in the Nicene Creed. We say the Nicene Creed here. I reckon the church fathers included Pilate because he represents the frailty of human judgment, as he judged Jesus. And therefore, in some ways, watch this, he represents us and the jeopardy that we can fall into as we judge others. Wow. So think about it. Think about the infamy of that. That every time there's a church service where the creed is recited, and it's most church services across the world, in the Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, sometimes in Pentecostal churches, we say the Nicene Creed and we say, and Jesus was judged under Pontius Pilate. How would you like your name up in lights for all the wrong reasons, for 2,000 years? And that's where Pilate is because he represents something. The church fathers included him because he represents the frailty with which we're capable and the jeopardy with which we're capable of judging. All right. So join me, and we're going to parse this passage line by line and see what the trial of Jesus tells us about judgment. I'll try and slow down now. All right, here's the context of the verses that we're going to be doing. The Sanhedrin, which is the religious authority of the day, they want Jesus dead, right? We're in Jerusalem. Jesus is on trial. They want Jesus dead. And the only safe way for them to execute Jesus is for sedition against the state or sedition against Rome. And only Pilate, only Pontius Pilate, as the prefect in Jerusalem, is capable of doing that. So Jesus now is in the court of Pilate. And so Pilate, here's we go. Pilate went outside to them, that is the Jewish crowd, and said something. And I want Jesus to come up here. Where are you, Jesus? There you go. No, no crown of thorns yet. Everybody give a hand for Jesus, okay? Have a seat. And Pilate says to them, okay, And he's, well, I'm going to point at you. I'm pointing at you in Bethlehem. I'm pointing at you online. Pilate says to them, what accusation do you bring against this man? And I love this. Watch this. Now, by the way, when I'm saying that, what accusation do you bring against this man, this Jesus? Who here has an accusation against God? Or who has not had an accusation against God? Who has not put God in the judgment seat? Are you following me here? Which is part of the reason why Pilate is named in the creed. So who here has an accusation against this man? And they answered him, I love this answer. Well, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him to you. I mean, if he's not guilty, he wouldn't be here. I've served in juries before I was a pastor. I served in juries twice. By the way, if you're a pastor, they do not want you on a jury. Seriously. I mean, all you have to say is I'm a pastor, you're out, you know, which is wonderful. Anyway, so I'm serious. Even if you're not a pastor, you can say that and you're out, you know. I've just given you permission to lie. Anyway, so this is a non-answer. It's like saying, well, he must have done something wrong or he wouldn't be here in the first place. And on the juries that I served on, I know it's innocent until you're proven guilty, but really in the mind of the jury is this, he must be guilty or he wouldn't be here. So the lawyers all know this. You're up against something. So Pilate, verse 31, I'm John 18, 31. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said back to him, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. That's not true. In fact, client kingdoms under the Roman Empire put people to death all the time. Remember, Herod put John the Baptist to death for virtually nothing because Salome gave him a lap dance, you've got, who else? Stephen was stoned to death. The woman who was caught in adultery they wanted to stone her. They wanted to execute her. So this was done all the time. But the Sanhedrin, which was the religious authority, could not put Jesus to death for sedition against the state. And only Pilate could do that. But they wanted a civil trial for Jesus to be killed. They needed Rome to do it and not them to take the onus of judgment off them. Following me here? Okay, there's a lot going on in this trial. All of this lying, all these false accusations, nevertheless fulfilled the scripture in that the penalty for sedition was crucifixion. In verse 32, it says, this was to fulfill the word of God that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, the motivations here are religious. The Sanhedrin wanted to escape the whole issue of whether Jesus was a Messiah or a prophet, and they needed to ignore that truth. They needed to sidestep it. So Pilate returns from outside the court to interrogate Jesus. Okay, Pontius Pilate, come on up here. This is Pontiusia Pilate. You're so judgmental. Anyway, so okay. So Pilate returns. I love this. So Pilate returns to the outside court to interrogate Jesus. Now, what should be happening here is Pilate should be in the judgment seat judging Jesus who's standing there. Are you following me? But if you characterize the Gospels, you put them all together, you find out there's a switcheroony going on here. Would you get up, Jesus? And Pontius Pilate ends up in the judgment seat. That's why I have these people up here. You've got to be able to visualize what's going on. Mel Gibson's movie gets this right. Most don't. Okay. So Pilate returns from outside the court to interrogate Jesus, but watch this amazing thing. Pilate is supposed to be the prosecutor, supposed to be the interrogator, but suddenly Jesus turns the table and begins to interrogate Pilate. Wow. All right, so Pilate entered his headquarters again, Let me get this again. And called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, watch this. Jesus says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about me?" And Jesus is asking Pilate a moral and ethical question. He's saying, what is the integrity of your question, Pilate, in the first place? Why are you asking that? Are you asking to me because you're after the truth of who I'm claiming to be? Or are you trying to discover what is politically expedient here for you to do? Are you trying to spin this thing? Verse 33, I'm sorry. So here's a principle. It's the next principle in the message. When we look, that's us, to judge another, are we seeking the kingdom truth, especially where there's a moral underlying issue? Or when we judge someone else, are we seeking some version of the truth that supports our own thinking, our own ideology, our own passion, our own, are we trying to protect our position? Are we supporting our own prejudice? Or watch this, even our own politics. I mean, I turn on the TV every day, and there's absolutely no, from my perspective, reach for the truth, for the underlying truth, for what we see going on in the news. We just see political positions everywhere, mindlessly, if I might add, on both sides of the aisle, and all the networks. Are you there? Try to find an objective network. It's almost impossible. Yeah? All right. So verse 35, Pilate answered and says, this is a racist answer. He says, am I a Jew? Yeah. And your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. So then he says something, and it's a question which is the core of the whole trial. He says, what have you done? What have you done? Verse 36, Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. So here's another principle. For us, the exercise of authority in God's kingdom is neither earthly or physical domination. It's something else altogether. It's intercessory. It's intercessory. It seeks the well-being of the other. No matter what, we're coming to someone in terms of judging them or in terms of discerning them or discerning their position or addressing them or encountering them. Our position is an intercessory before the Father on their behalf. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Leon Morris, for example, writes this. Leon Morris is a great Johannine scholar, a scholar of John. He says this, Pilate is not prepared to accept the accusation of the chief priests at face value. He doesn't trust them. He doesn't trust the religious authority. But something lies behind all this. What is it? Jesus has done something to arouse the hostility of the chief priests. Pilate wants to drag this out into the open in order to see whether it's something that really offends against Roman law. So Pilate carries a moral responsibility that he's aware of and a sensibility of right and wrong. He needs something to get him off the hook. Sound like a politician to you? By the way, if you're in office somewhere, I don't apologize anyway. All right. Now, Jesus doesn't answer Pilate's question directly because the core question is, what have you done? Jesus is offering Pilate a truth which is actually most important to Pilate himself. Jesus is saying, Pilate, I'm no earthly threat to you. I'm no threat to you. But the truer truth could be more dangerous to you, Pilate. Pilate, it could be your eternity. So Jesus has a heart for Pilate more than he looks to defend himself against unjust charges. Watch this. Now, in turning the tables on Pilate and becoming a prosecutor of sorts, Jesus challenges Pilate's personal integrity. Throughout his ministry, in any encounter, Jesus is always looking for a redemptive position regarding that individual's eternity. And that's what Jesus is doing with Pilate. He's ignoring the civil trial for the sake of using the civil trial to bring Pilate to an understanding of his own responsibility morally and bring him to a position of understanding. Something bigger is happening here. Pilate can smell it. Verse 37. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answers, "You say that I'm a king." Can I note that in this trial, Jesus never says I'm a king, right? He just says he has a kingdom. A little bit of a difference, all right? "You say that I'm a king. And so for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bring witness to the truth." This is an amazing statement. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate says to him, "What is truth? What is truth?" Pilate's cynical response is quoted often. You hear it everywhere. And he's saying, all truth is relative, but it's not. All truth is relative. Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth, well, what does it mean to be of the truth? And this is a crucial moral question for Pilate, because it's also for one of us. Jesus says that in order to be a recipient of the truth, there already has to be a measure of truth dwelling inside you. Yeah. Can I say that again? As a matter of fact, put it up. I think it's a person of the truth is a person who really values the truth. It is only a person who values the truth that can receive the truth. And Jesus is shooting truths out to Pilate, which means that Jesus is judging Pilate. He discerns that Pilate has a capacity to be able to get the truth. He values the truth. So Pilate saying all truth is relative, it's not. Tony Blair, you remember Tony Blair? You were in England, yeah. He was a prime minister of England. In 1996, this is what he said. An interview with the Sunday Telegraph. He says this: "The intriguing thing about Pilate is the degree to which he tried to do the good thing rather than the bad thing." Huh? "He commands our moral attention, not because he was a bad man, but he was so nearly a good man." Wow. "But because he was so nearly a good man, one can imagine him agonizing, seeing that Jesus had done nothing wrong, wishing to release him, huh? But just as easily, however, one can envision Pilate's advisors, you know, the poll takers, all those people, telling him the risks, warning him not to cause or inflame a riot, not to inflame opinion." And this is what Tony Blair says: "It's a timeless parable of all political life." Shish kebab, huh? Okay, verse 38. "After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" And this is true because it's a huge statement central to this trial. Verse 39. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." And John says just a simple thing, because the other gospels kind of open this up. John just says, "Barabbas was a robber," which is much to say, Barabbas was a sinner. Okay. So some of us are Barabbas in here as well. Yeah. All right. Okay. John is really blunt. "Then Pilate," verse 19, "took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head." Does somebody have a crown of thorns available? Thank you. Be careful, Jesus. Don't hurt yourself.
No.
Okay, don't move around a lot. Okay. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Now here's Jesus with a crown, right? Jesus with a crown and arrayed in a purple robe. And they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." struck them with their hands, and Pilate went out again and said to him, see, I'm bringing him to you that you may know. And this is Pilate saying, I find no guilt in him. He is innocent. Okay, Pilate was on the judgment seat. You following me here? Now, so Pilate says while he's standing there, Ecce homo, behold the man. And it's very famous paintings and pictures, and Ecce homo is, you've got classical music written about it. But here's the really interesting thing. The other Gospels note that Pilate does something amazing. He gets up out of the judgment seat, the bema seat, and here we have Jesus dressed as a king, seated on the bema seat. He sits him on the seat. The implication being that there's some measure of Pilate's thinking that Jesus is judging the Sanhedrin. Are you following me in this? This is a really outlandish thing for Pilate to do, because Pilate belongs here, right? Now, Mel Gibson in his movie picks that up and places Jesus with the royal robe, the crown of thorns, beaten to a pulp, and sits him in the seat because he really believes there's a judgment of the Jews going on here. I shouldn't say the Jews. I would say the Sanhedrin, the religious authority. Okay, in the theater of this trial, watch this. The accused, Jesus, has just become the interrogator of Pilate. All right? All the questions are directed at Pilate. Huh? The interrogator has become, the accused has become the interrogator, and now he is the judge. Watch, he's on the judgment. And the truth is that despite all appearances, Jesus is the king and the judge who commands all power and authority. Now, this is the same Bema judgment seat from which Christ will judge all of humanity. It's the same Bema seat. Whether it's figurative, some believe it's figurative, some believe it's literal, that all of us will come to Jerusalem and be judged. I don't want to get into the theology of that. I do want to get into the theology of, is that all, everyone in Bethlehem, everyone there, everyone online, everyone here will at one moment face Jesus and be judged. Now, I can't get into the intricacies of what that looks like, but I want to tell you who are Christians, it will be good. Can I say that? It will be good. It will reveal things about our life which will take us into our eternities in bliss forever. In Romans 4:10, Paul says, we will all stand before the bema of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the bema of Christ. So here's the irony of this situation, if you can bring it up. Jesus has dominion and authority, but refuses to dominate. He is about actually to judge Pilate. He is going to judge Pontius Pilate. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. Now, here's where things turn for Pilate, because when Pilate heard this statement, it says he was even more afraid. So from the beginning, fear was driving Pilate there. Now the fear gets ramped up. It gets jacked up. How many ways in which all judges are motivated by fear of some kind? Where rather than looking at the truth, we're looking at the consequences for us. All right? In the Roman Empire, only Caesar could say he was the Son of God. So he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, okay, remember, Jesus is on the seat. I love this. He says to Jesus, where are you from? Now, Pilate knows full well that Jesus is a Galilean. He knows that. Pilate is discerning something. Jesus of Nazareth, he's a Galilean. But Pilate's saying something different. The Greek could be translated this, like this. Where is your real origin? Another way of saying it, who are you really, Jesus? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? You do not speak to me? And Jesus answered him in verse 11. He said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Now, here's the real judgment that takes place in the trial. Therefore, this is so huge. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Now, Jesus is judging. Pilate's not on the judgment seat. It's an inverse. It's reversed. Okay. He who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin. He's saying the Sanhedrin has sinned greatly, but less greatly. Pilate, you are a sinner. That's what he says literally. Pilate, you are a sinner. It's important not to miss this because greater sin implies that there's lesser and greater sins, but Jesus is actually telling Pilate he is the one guilty of sin. Jesus is innocent. Yikes. So in this actual judgment, if you bring it up, Pilate finds no sin in Jesus, but Jesus finds sin in Pilate and declares it. He judges him. So from then on, Pilate sought to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Wow. So when Pilate heard these words, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and he sat him down at the judgment seat at the place called Stone Pavement and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, the judgment seat from which Jesus will judge his whole world at the second coming is called Gabbatha in Aramaic. And so the truer truth here is that Jesus, at his own trial, watch this, becomes the interrogator, the prosecutor, and the judge. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. So in the trial of Messiah, if you bring it up, the Messiah of Israel, Jesus is the defendant who becomes the prosecutor. He's the defendant who becomes the judge, and yet he is never legally convicted of the crime for which he is executed. So here's the great irony of Jesus' trial. The one who has all the authority, this one who has all the authority, and the one who seems to have all the authority has no ultimate power. The one who appears to be the most powerless, the one who appears to be the most frail, that is Jesus. And all those who are desperately preoccupied with authority and power completely miss the truth, because herein lies the lesson. In refusing to act in his own interest when he's judging, he acts to the point of death. Jesus is establishing himself as worthy to judge all of us. That's the example. That's the cruciform life. That's the way of the cross that brings us to the capability of judging others. And we got to do it because we were made to do it. Now, there's a right and wrong way to do it. I wish I could explore that, but you know, time is a wasting and I can hear your tummies grumbling all the way from Bethlehem. The deal is this, though. The deal is this. This is our example. This is what we go through. This is where we go if we're going to be able to judge others adequately and bring them to redemption. All right. In closing, I'm fairly convinced that Pilate understands something is going on here spiritually. I really am. He's smelling something. There are three reasons. The first is that in the creeds, not only the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and others, the only person that's mentioned other than Jesus and Mary is Pilate. You know, now I think about that a lot. Even when I recite the creed, I feel like Pilate is us. Yeah, our accusations against God, our fear, our capacity to be, act in our own self-interest as we exercise godly judgment. Huh? And so in Matthew's gospel, something really extraordinary takes place. Pilate's wife comes to him, and now Pilate is on the bema, and he's handed something, a piece of paper, and it says this. In Matthew 27:19, Pilate says, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment bema seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Pilate knows some kind of a spiritual, moral, ethical jig is up, but he's afraid. Now, her name, his wife's name is Procula, and in the Eastern churches, in all the Eastern churches, she's a saint. She's become a saint. I think her feast is on October 27th. Anyway, here's our application. We've got to close here. When we inevitably judge as Christians, and we do inevitably judge, we all do it. We'll do it today, right? Inadvertently, maybe mentally, in our attitudes, in our dispositions. It's what we have to do. We need to discern others. We need to have a capacity to understand what's good and bad in the world. I get that. But we inevitably judge as Christians. The worthiness of our judgment is measured by our love of the truth and our love for the ones that we judge. Huh? People talk about other people, and they came to me, "I'm sorry, I gossiped." I said, "Well, tell me what the conversation was." The conversation was legitimately intercessory. They really wanted something good for the individual. There was no malice in what they were saying. That's not gossip. Gossip is when something inside you and what you're saying, something inside you really would secretly enjoy the displeasure of the individual that you're making a moral or ethical judgment regarding. Are you following me in this? Because we all kind of do it. I said this word before, but nobody ever knows it. The word is Schadenfreude. It's a great German word, and it's hard to translate into English because it's got a kind of longer definition. Schadenfreude is the secret minimal pleasure that we get when we find out somebody else is having a bad day. Of course, none of us is. I do that, but you guys don't do that. Okay. So there are many verses which I could cite here telling us to judge one another, like how to do that. It's all over the New Testament, yeah? But that's good for your cell groups. Take a look at it. Discuss it, because we don't have time this morning. But it really doesn't mean we walk around with spiritual clipboards, huh? Yeah? The world calls the church judgmental because the world dislikes any person, organization who will cramp their moral independence. Yeah? I mean, you know, you're going to be called judgmental no matter what because you're making moral decisions all the time, hopefully biblical, hopefully cruciform. You're walking in the way of the cross, but the world won't like that. But we're not talking about the world. Paul says, don't judge those who are in the world. That's God's job. Judge one another. That's what he says in a number of places. Okay, so I'll close with that. I'll close with Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. You can put that up. There we go. "Do you not know that the saints," that's us, "will judge the world," that's us. We're going to be involved in this thing called final judgment. Well, how can that be? I don't have time to unpack that this morning, but trust me, that's part of our destiny as Christians. Huh? So if the world is to be judged by you, you are competent to judge trivial cases. It's talking about things in the church. These are, by the way, these are guys who are suing each other in civil court. Okay? Verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" Huh? "How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" 1 Corinthians 6, 2, 3. Isn't this amazing? I mean, this whole trial and the way, the whole issue of Jesus' crucifixion isn't in play. It's not in play. You know what's in play? What's in play is the eternity of Pontius Pilate. What's in play is the eternity of us, which is kind of unfathomable, that kind of love. I'd like to pray for us in closing. Look, I have a feeling Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Pontius Pontiusa Pilate. Yeah. I'm taking Jesus and Pontius Pilate to lunch. So they have to go sit down and get hungry. All right. When I was praying about this message, this is a tough message to put together because there's so many different fluctuating elements. That was why I was reading a lot. But as I was praying for this message, I felt as if I needed to do this. I feel as if there's people here online at Bethlehem who are, who've been bothered, not irritated, but a little bit of agony about the need to go to someone else, and you just don't know how to do it. Because you don't know how you might be received, but you're worried about what they're doing or what they're thinking or what they're saying, what the condition of their life is. And it's an honest worry. But you just don't know how to approach them. Because the approach in and of itself will not only appear to be judgment, it will be. You're making a discriminating decision about the condition they're in. Are you there? And then you're feeling bad that you feel that way. Are you there? Don't feel bad. That's God. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit in terms of your love for that individual. If you don't love that individual, begin to pray for them. Huh? Seriously. Begin to pray for them daily. Put them on your prayer. If you don't pray daily, start praying daily. But I believe the Lord has given me the permission to call down from heaven a word of wisdom this morning for you. So if that's you, you don't need to stand up or anything like that. But what I would like to do is ask us to pray just for a moment. And if that's you and you know you need to go to someone, that you know is in moral or ethical trouble and it's been eating at you, God is going to release a word of wisdom. Wisdom is directional. He will tell you how to approach them, how to pray for them, how to speak to them if that's needed, or what to do to help them. How's that? Is that okay? Bethlehem, is that okay? So I want us to just pray for a moment. Would you stand with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, I speak a release of the Holy Spirit. I speak a release of the pointing finger of God on every heart here. And Lord, I pray for receptivity on the part of every heart listening to this. And I pray, even in authority, the authority that you've given me, God, for a release of a word of knowledge. I speak a release of the word of knowledge and a word of wisdom. The knowledge being you know what you, who you are and what you need to do. Wisdom is how to do it. I speak a release of a word of knowledge. Wow, and a word of wisdom right now in Jesus Christ's name. In our Savior's name, the one who's judged for us, who judges us, I speak a release of wisdom for this congregation of judges. Make a way, as you always do, Lord, in this life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.